Friends, welcome back. It's Systematic Theology, and hopefully you have a handout. It's from the back. Today, we cover another kind of swooping set of doctrines today, and I've made it a goal to get through the handout. I got like halfway last time and got hung up, which is good. That's okay. Couple of resources that I pulled off the bookstall. I can't give them away because they're not mine, but a couple that I would recommend to you just as further reading, especially with the topic today, which we'll get into a little bit, which are the attributes of God. And I'm only going to look at seven. There are many of them. I'm just giving sort of a representation of some considerations of seven of them, but that's not an exhaustive list. But if you've never read J.I. Packer's book, which I suspect a lot of you may have, but if you haven't, we got two testimonials right there. This is a very good book, and he does. Packer's a very good writer, and he will go into more detail with a lot more of these attributes than I'll get into this morning. So that's a great book. This is the only one that's on the bookstall. So I'll put this one back, and then if you'd like to purchase, it's $11. It's a great deal. And then another book for you to consider, also on the bookstall, and there are a few copies of this. This one is Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. And so just to give you a bit of a heads up on some of the chapters that's in this book, it's very accessible. It's only about 120 or 30 pages. So, introduction, and then some of the chapters, like what was God doing before creation? What was God doing before creation? One theologian quipped about this, that God was making hell for people who are asking questions like that. Michael Reeves takes a bit more serious perspective to that, but what was God doing before creation? What about creation, the Father's love, this overflowing salvation, the Christian life? Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? And how that relates to the Trinity. So I would strongly encourage you to pick up this book as a reading as well. Very accessible to do that. All right, well, let me pray, and we'll get into this. Super glad to see you here. Thank you. Lord, we do thank you for your goodness and your kindness. Lord, we do thank you for your watch care over us. Lord, I pray today that we would be careful, that I would be careful, how I lead this class, how I direct on how we think about you from your word. Lord, I pray that I be careful how I say things, that be honoring to you. Father, I am fallible, I am errant, I make mistakes. And so I pray, Lord, that you would guard my heart and my tongue and my mind, Lord, that you would be glorified. And we pray these things, and we ask them in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, last week, if you were here, we tried to cover two topics. One of them was the existence of God, and the other were the attributes of God. So I only got through like half that, which is fine, which is good. So we looked at some of those big arguments last time when it comes to the existence of God. If you have further questions on that, I'd be super happy to engage you. You've already had a couple of questions from that from last week, and super happy to do that. This week, I want to touch on briefly the attributes of God. How has God revealed himself? Through his word and actually through general revelation as well, through creation. And on your handout, I've given you the our statement of faith. Like, what are things that we hold to as UBC, as members of UBC, or as UBC at large? And then I'm going to look at seven of them. My friends, these are not exhaustive lists by any means. I've just pulled out seven. And you could easily make an argument to me, hey, you should have included this, and I would thoroughly agree with you. Okay? Absolutely agree with you. But just as a means of consideration about the character and the nature of God, I've chosen these for us to kind of consider, which I think will help us as we get into the doctrine of creation and then touch on a little bit of the last part, the providence of God. So, if you don't mind reading with me, I'd like to read through this brief statement of faith from our statement of faith of the true God. And it says this, it says, we believe that there is one and only one living and true God, a personal and intelligent spirit, whose name is Lord, the maker and preserver and supreme ruler of heaven and earth, inexpressibly glorious in holiness, infinite in all perfections, and worthy of all possible honor, confidence, and love. That in the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons, God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, equal in every divine perfection without division of nature, essence, or being, and yet each having distinct personal attributes and executing distinct but harmonious offices in the great work of redemption. Now, friends, there's a lot of words here, and some of this language, as you know, when we're crafting this and putting together this statement of faith, some of it's a bit older language, and it causes people to ask questions about certain parts, but it's a very good statement. And a lot of things that we'll look at briefly today, I'll pick up from this statement of faith as well. So let's get into that. Number one, these attributes, seven attributes of God, sort of for our consideration and for us to think through this morning. And hopefully you'll see a tie to this from last week as well, from the argument for the existence of God. Number one is this, the independence or self-existence of God. The independence or self-existence of God. I briefly defined God last week as God is the eternal self-existent being who has the power of being within himself. God is the eternal self-existent being with the power of being within himself. So what does this mean? Well, self-existence or independence means basically this, that no one has ever contributed anything to God. He is totally unlike us in that sense. So there wasn't something that came before God. God is before all things. And he doesn't need us in this way. John says it this way, that God has life in himself. He is self-existent. Or Paul proclaims this. It's one of my favorite chapters in the New Testament. This is Acts 17, where Paul goes to the Areopagus. He goes to Athens and goes to this place called the Areopagus, this gigantic rock, where all the philosophers in Athens would meet. And Paul goes there, and he ascends the steps to this, and he essentially gives this sermon to all these great philosophers of the day. And Paul says, he starts this in Acts 17, he says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples built by human hands, and he's not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. And Paul says, because he himself gives all men life, breath, and everything else. Paul goes on to, in that sermon, which was baffling to some of the people there, some believe what Paul, by the way, takes that argument and he runs it to the resurrection. But Paul, in that argument, in that sermon, quotes an ancient Greek philosopher named Epimenides. And the Greeks were very concerned with three things. They were concerned with life, like where did life come from? Where did motion come from? And where did being come from? So you get to the ancient philosophers like Aristotle, who said that God's an uncaused cause, or he's an unmoved mover. And Paul quotes to them their own philosopher, their own poet. And he says, actually, the person that you've worshipped in ignorance, this unknown God, they had all kinds of statues to gods. This unknown God is the God of whom we live, we move, and ultimately have our being. But Paul does not leave them in the abstract philosophical world of their poetry. He actually takes them to the resurrected Christ. It's in Christ that it is. And so you see at the very end of Acts 17, there is this division. Some people think Paul is absolutely bonkers. Like, why in the world would God come back, or God come in flesh? And then other people believed. And this is really interesting. If you've never read that chapter, I super encourage you to read that chapter, Acts 17. You'll hear me come back to that a few times as well. Yeah, so God's independence and his self-existence. Friends, he does not need us. And the reason that he would create, we'll get into this a bit later, why he would create, it seems to the fact that, as Paul even says in Ephesians 1:11, for his own good pleasure. He doesn't need to do this. He's independent of us. And that's a foreign concept because everything about us is dependent upon something. Everything, right? We can't live without food. We can't live without water. We can't live without air. We're dependent upon all these things. And yet God is independent. He stands above and beyond all those things. It's a great attribute to ponder. Number two is called the immutability of God. Immutability. And that may be a new word or a strange word to us. We know this word perhaps from the world of biology, where if we say that a cell is mutable, do you know what the word mutation, like if you have an overproduction of mutation of cells in your body, do you know what's happening? If you have an overproduction of mutated cells in your body, a proliferation of these cells that over-mutate, do you know what you have? You've got cancer. Yeah. So mutation is a sense of change. But God is not like that. God is immutable. He is not changing. So we talk about this idea of the immutability of God. We're talking about these kind of deep waters. We're talking about his nature and his decrees. So God's unchanging in all those things. He's unchanging, for example, in his nature. So James chapter 1, verse 17 says that God does not change. He's not like a shifting shadow that changes. There's no shadow within him. God hasn't evolved. He's not improved. He's not weakened. He doesn't fall asleep. He doesn't need to rest. He doesn't nod off. There's a famous saying that says that Homer nodded, the great poet, right, of Homer. He nodded, meaning kind of lapse in thought a little bit. Well, God doesn't have that. He doesn't express those kind of things that we see in our own lives. Malachi 3:6 says this, that I, the Lord, I do not change. He's eternal in that way, right? That he's altogether good and perfect in his being. But he's also immutable in his decrees as well, which hopefully we'll get to at the end of this today. Not just in his nature, but in his decrees. What does that mean? Well, as finite people, we have a tendency to change and to change our minds about things, right? And that's because we may not have all the information, so we change our mind, right? If you go to my son's thinking about school right now. He's a senior in high school, right? And I deal with students all the time who are seniors, and they have a list of colleges, and they're dead set going to this place, and then they go visit the campus, and they change their mind, right? They don't want to go there for whatever reason that is, right? Well, friends, God's not like that. Hebrews chapter 6 says that God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear. It is unchanging in that way. The psalmist says, the plans of the Lord stand firm, actually forever. So God is not like us in the sense that we change our mind. God does not do that. And why is that? Well, because he is the sovereign, omniscient, omnipotent Lord who knows all things. All things are laid bare before him. And if he changes his mind, there would be some sort of new information that he would receive. Which leads us to an apologetic question, which I suspect some of you may be thinking about already. Because doesn't it say at some places that the Lord changed his mind? Right? Yes, it does. And then, maybe in the same book, it will go on to say that the Lord's not like us. He's not like a man that he would change his mind. So I've been presented with that kind of conundrum before, too. And it's an apologetic one. And they'll say, well, isn't this a direct contradiction? Right? Saying one thing and then the other. Well, I would argue that it's not a contradiction if you look at the whole scope of Scripture of how the Lord has revealed himself. That he is unchanging. That he's all these other things. He's omniscient. And yet, the writers, and this goes back to reading the text, and knowing what kind of text you're reading, like is it a book of poetry? Is it a narrative? Like we've been listening and as Brad's been preaching through, like is it a historical narrative? And what you're reading, you want to be careful to look at and interpret that way. So you would not want to treat historical narrative the way you would treat Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is a piece of poetry. So how do you rectify these things? Well, I think pretty easily in this, that how the Lord has revealed himself, how he stooped, as Calvin says, how he lisped, how we even do the same thing to babies, right? We don't speak the same way to an infant that we do to a grown adult, that we lisp to them. We speak to them in baby talk in this way. And that God has revealed himself, this big word called anthropomorphic language, right? He's revealed himself in such a way where he's described in human terms, right? So it'll say, the psalmist will say, that the Lord's mighty right hand will protect us. Well, God doesn't have a right hand. He's spirit. And yet, poetically, we know what the psalmist is after in that. Or that he speaks. He doesn't have a vocal cord, right, the way that we have. And yet, he speaks, right? So the Lord is not like us in this way. That he is, how he's revealed himself, and yet he is showing himself in certain ways, and he has stooped, as Calvin said, he's lisped in that way. So I want to pause here just for a second, more than perhaps any of these other attributes, because I think with this attribute, we have, or at least I have read, maybe you've heard of this too, there's a certain vein of this that goes, that comes out in culture today, especially that comes out of, I would argue, not Orthodox Christianity, but a strain of Christianity that we see today, where there is particular theologians that are arguing that God does change his mind. And they will go to these texts. And they'll make an extended argument to do that. This theology sometimes is referred to as, which I suspect some of you have heard of this, is called open theism. Open theism. One of the people who is sort of the leading voice of this is a theologian by the name of Clark Pennock. And he wrote a book, I read this a few years ago, called The Most Moved Mover. Most Moved Mover. A theology of God's openness. So I'm not promoting this as a reading, I'm just saying this is a text that's kind of at the forefront of this as well. So what is this open theism? Well, it's essentially a theodicy, and a theodicy is a justification of God's goodness in light of evil that's in the world. So it's called the Achilles heel of Christianity sometimes. Like, how do you explain God's goodness, and yet his handiwork seems to be so not good? Like, how do you explain that? And so you get all kinds of explanations. Well, open theism has an easy answer for that. And here's the answer. God doesn't know the future. That solves everything. And so he's open. He's waiting. He's limited his own knowledge, and he's waiting for you and I to act. And when we do that, he will in turn react. And in some ways, this theology is boiled down to the fact that God's a really good guesser. He guesses really well. So he's going to guess what you're going to do and what I'm going to do. And therefore, when he guesses really well, he'll react to that as well. There are other compartments of this theology that's a bit more complicated than that. But in the end, that's basically what the argument is. And I would argue to you, if you've read the scriptures, and there's the point of it, right? If you've read the scriptures, this is not the God of the scriptures. So oftentimes in these theodicies, what is a means to try to get God off the hook, you actually get him more on the hook. And you lose God in this. And so this is not parse and parcel, I will argue, to Orthodox biblical Christianity. This is not the God of the scriptures that we see. This is a God of trying to alleviate the problem of evil, and it makes it worse. It compounds it. Because if we have this God, how can you trust anything about him? Because he can't be trusted. So you can't trust his promises. If God promises you something, as we see in the scriptures over and over again, and he doesn't know if that promise will be fulfilled, like, how in the world would you trust that? You couldn't trust that. And so you're constantly, it makes man sovereign in that sense. It makes him the one that's sort of taking the point or taking the lead. It's an awful view of God in that way. So this is called the openness of God. Number three, God is infinite. God is infinite. These big words, like, what does this mean? He's infinite. Well, it may be in a simple sense that God's free of all kinds of limitations, that he's free of limitations. So, for example, he is free and unrelated to time. We are steeped in this, right? Our whole lives pass by with this, with element of time. I had a conversation briefly before class. This week, for me, maybe not for you, sped by at supersonic speed, right? Other weeks seem to drag on, right? But everything that we do is revolved around this. Our lives, from beginning to end, are incorporated with the element of time and the passage of it and the growing older in that sense. But God's not like that. Psalm 90 says this, "Before the mountains were born, that you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you're God." We see this in the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, where it says that I am, this is God revealing himself. We see this, by the way, in Deuteronomy as well, or in the first part of the scriptures, but we also see this in the end as well, that I am the Alpha and Omega, who is and was and who is to come. It's always interesting to me that God reveals himself by his name, especially to Moses, when Moses has that interaction with God at the burning bush. And Moses asks two really pivotal questions, like, "Who am I?" Moses asked to God, and "Who are you?" And God gives this remarkable answer in his name. Now, it may not seem remarkable. But God says, "I am," which is the present tense of the verb to be, right? This to be verb, which is a being verb. And if you've ever studied language, the first verb or verbs that you learn are the to be verbs. I mean, we can barely form a sentence without the reference of being. And yet God reveals himself this way. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "I was," or "I will be," or "I am becoming," open theism. But he says, "I am," present tense. He is, he was, he always will be. And it's tied up in this verb that he uses about himself as well. So yeah, outside of the space of time, most certainly he does not, he's not involved. God's also infinite in space, right? He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. We'll get to this attribute in a second. And this means that God transcends all sorts of spatial limitations. He's not, in other words, God is without size. He's without dimension, which is hard for us to kind of think through. That's totally unlike us. We are embodied souls. We have limitations in time and space, and God's not like that. So how is he described in this way? Well, I think Psalm 139, which is a great psalm to kind of think through, conveys this idea where the psalmist says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your right hand will hold me fast." It means we never can escape the presence of God. Which is another maybe parcel of apologetic question too, which I've heard people make this comment like, "Well, there's one place God is not, because he's not in hell, so he's free from that." But by saying that, once again, you and I would be calling into question God's omnipresence as well. So he is most certainly there, and he's there in his wrath. Not in his kindness, not in his love. And I think, if we kind of think through that for a second, there's no place for a sinner to want to be, would to be in a place where they could be totally free and away from God. That would be ultimately freeing. And yet that's not what we see in the scriptures, that how God has revealed himself, that he actually is there, but he's pouring out his wrath. And he's already doing that presently. Romans 1. This is an ongoing pouring out, a storing up that we see, which is an awful place to be in that. The other part of him is he's infinite in his being as well. And that means essentially that he's absolutely perfect. So the psalmist says, "The great is the Lord and worthy, most worthy of his praise. His greatness no one can fathom." Like, friends, these are hard concepts because we have finite minds. And the finite has a hard time getting a hold of the infinite. It's just a very difficult thing to do. Like, how do you get your mind around, my finite mind around, something that's infinite? And we can only do that as much as God has revealed himself to us through his word and through nature as well, as we saw last week. Number four is the unity of God, the unity of God. And sometimes this is seen or expressed as the simplicity of God. And that's a tricky word because we think of the word simplicity. What do you think of? If I said to you simplicity or simple, this is simple, what do you think of?
Easily understood.
It's easily understood. Yep, what else? It's simple. It's not complex. Well, obviously that's not what it's meant when we talk about the unity of God or the simplicity of God, right? So what does this mean when it comes to his attributes? Well, the unity of God is this, that everything he does is fully consistent with all of his attributes, okay? So God is wrathful, and yet God is love. God is holy. God exhibits justice. And so some people come to even those attributes and say, well, how in the world can you fit together like God's wrath and his love, or his justice and his wrath? Like, how do all those things work? Well, God is not made up of individual parts and pieces like your automobile is, right? It's not made up of parts. Rather, his attributes all function together. So we say, for example, that yes, God is wrathful, but it's a holy wrath. So there's this, they're the modify one another as well. So they all work in accordance with one another. And by the way, sometimes people have a question like, how does, for example, God's mercy and justice work? Because they see them as at odds with one another at times. And yet we see clearly in the scriptures of how God has revealed himself, these things are not at odds with one another. God's mercy, for example, and his justice work in harmony with one another. Now, a great verse to think about, which I'm sure you've read before, but Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, we see a classic example of that, God's mercy and God's justice, where it says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, so we get all these kind of attributes that come out. Maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers, the third and fourth generation. So sometimes people see this as a riddle, like how's this solved out? How does this work? This most certainly is solved if you view this as a riddle. This is most certainly seen and sought out and answered in the person and the work of Christ himself. This is how the scriptures rectify those, what seeming for us at first seems to be unsolvable riddles, that it's solved in the person of Christ and what he's come to do. Which is super helpful, I think, in that way. The other part of this too, this idea of the unity of God, yes, he is unified in his essence and all these things, but we also hold in Christianity to the doctrine of the Trinity, which is somewhat easy to define. God's one in essence and he's three in person. That's a tough one to kind of think through. But once again, we see the scriptures talk and reveal about who God is as a character and nature, that he is has both unity and diversity. These are two very important words, unity and diversity. Unity and diversity. I know that kind of language comes up in our own culture today. We get the word universe from these two words put together. It's a mongrel word. We get the word university from these two words of unity and diversity. This was an ancient question, like, how do all things hold together? It's like one of the most ancient questions. Like, what holds all things together? What brings unity amongst all this diverse things? And the Greek philosophers had all kinds of answers to this question. Like, what would bring? Like, would water, fire, all these elements, this is their answers to these things. And we most clearly see that the ultimate answer to unity and diversity is actually within the Godhead himself. God is one in essence, and he's three in person. So a way to think about these things, I'm very visual, once again, I have to draw these things out to think about them, okay? This is not new to me, this drawing, but it is a drawing that comes into early church history. So God is one in essence, God, and yet he's three in person. And yet we want to make a clear distinction, as our statement of faith makes this clear distinction between the offices of the Godhead as well. And this is why we would want to make the statement of that the Father. That was a fuller definition of the Trinity, by the way. Yeah. See? That God, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. And the Father is not the Spirit. So even in that, we have these positive affirmations of who God is, and also these negative affirmations of who God is as well. They have distinct offices. By the way, friends, the fact that if you're a Christian, this is a Trinitarian work. Read Ephesians 1. Paul's very clear on that argument. It's one of the most clearly defined Trinitarian statements on your salvation that we see. The Father's work, the Son's work, the Spirit's work to bring your salvation to completion. Yeah, it's a beautiful passage. And if you haven't read that, I super encourage you. Read Ephesians 1 to go back and see that. Yeah. Number 5, that God is Spirit. That God is Spirit. So once again, I touched on this earlier. We see this, by the way, in John chapter 4. That God is Spirit, that he's not like us who has size and dimensions. God has no, once again, no size or dimension to him. I mentioned this earlier, however, that oftentimes that God is referenced in these kind of terms that depict humanity or human terms. So the psalmist in Psalm 34 will say this, that the eyes of the Lord are on the right. And I've had it. Thank you. Let there be sound. And then God came up. I've had this ever since my dad passed away. And it is not the verse in Matthew that I just read to you that he wrote on here with his hand, but it's actually the verse in Luke. So this is Luke 1:37, where it says, "For with God, nothing will be impossible." Friends, this is a dying man's words to his son, which is me. And it's a great comfort. And my father knew that. These attributes are not cold and abstract. At the very end of our lives, these attributes are what we press deeply into. The danger with this kind of class is that it can easily be over-intellectualized. But the pathos of it, the emotion of it, is that in God's kindness and goodness, how he has revealed himself will bring us the most comfort when we most need him. Friends, you will run to these attributes as well. So will I. And for those of you who are very young in here and may not have tasted the sting of death, we all will. And we will press into these. Or we will be angry and go our own way. There's great comfort in these attributes. This last part, then we'll move on, of God's omnipotence, his supreme power, has, however, a bit of a caveat to it, a bit of a warning too. It's not saying that God can do everything. Friends, there are certain things that God can't do. And that's not me saying that. That's actually the scripture saying that. Okay? So for example, in the book of Hebrews, and in James as well, but in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that God cannot lie. He can't go against his nature. God can't create himself. God can't be and not be at the same time. He's eternal. Remember that word. He's self-existent. So he can't do something that's against his very nature. He can't disown himself, 1 Timothy 2:13. So maybe a better way to say this or to think about this is that God can do everything that he wills to do or that's consistent with his character. That he can do everything that he wills to do or it's consistent with his character. And I think that's important to kind of think through. Yeah. All right. Quick question, and then I'll move on to the doctrine of creation. Any questions or attributes? Yes, ma'am. That's absolutely correct, yeah. So how is it written to make an appearance of it? Yeah, that's absolutely right. Yeah, very good. Yes?
How would you understand some or all of these characteristics and how they apply to Jesus in the flesh? Do you think that they were all present, I guess?
Yeah, that's a great question. How would this apply to Jesus in the flesh? And I think we want to go back to Chalcedon, this council, who's very clear on how you would define the person and the nature of Christ, that he is kind of the reverse of that definition of the Trinity. Christ is two in nature, and he's one in person. I don't like to use the word fully. He's fully God and fully man. That just has all kinds of intellectual difficulties with it, I think. But I'd like to use Chalcedon's statement, which is truly. Vera homo, vera deus. He's truly God and truly man. And yet we would want to make a distinction between those natures. We don't want to mix them. Right? We don't separate them, but we do want to make a distinction between them. So what does that mean? Well, are there things, for example, in God's human, in Christ's human nature that he didn't know? Well, clearly there are because he says so, right? He says this in the scriptures. And yet, he's also truly God. So he is omniscient in that way. Take to Christ's death. When we say that Jesus died on the cross, well, that's a true statement. And yet, God doesn't die. In his human nature, most certainly Jesus died. He has to. We have to have a sacrifice. If he doesn't, we lose the gospel. But God does not die. So that part of his nature, obviously, is eternal. It's not like Arius, who says that Jesus was created being. We would hold clearly, because the scriptures clearly teach that, that Jesus is eternal. Read John 1 to see that. So how these attributes carry over, we'd want to be careful to make that distinction between the two attributes, the two natures. Now, there's more we could say about that, but that was generally how I would say approach that. Yeah, and if I don't get to fully answer your question, then please stop me. If you go back to Philippians, where that the idea that Christ emptied himself, which has, if you're not careful, we see some theologians say that Christ emptied himself of his deity. Well, friends, that's craziness, right? As one theologian said, the only thing that's happening in that is the theologians who came up with that theory, their heads emptying, because it's craziness to think something like that. That, yes, we have a high priest who most certainly can empathize and sympathize with us in every part of our lives. Jesus is truly God. He's not a Gnostic, or I'm sorry, he's truly human. He's not a Gnostic being that sort of appears to be God. That would do away with any kind of reference to the flesh, but that we have a high priest, a great high priest, Hebrews, that says that he knows our every trials, and he has himself walked through those things in a kind of an ultimate sense in that way, and therefore we can trust him even more so, I think, from that. Yeah, it's a great question. Yes, sir. Yeah, yeah, that's right. So we'll come back to Christology. We'll hit on these things as well. Yeah. All right, last thing, the creation, okay? So I'm going to use this kind of as, I'll stop maybe on one in particular, but just some things, some considerations for creation, the doctrine of creation. By the way, the first five words of the Old Testament, in the beginning God created. So we have reference to three things. In the beginning God created. We have reference to time. We have reference to our authorship, and we have reference to creation. And this will open up all kinds. This is maybe the battleground in today's culture, is the doctrine of creation. So there's no way in the world I'm going to address all these points. So if you have some questions, be super happy to one-on-one, or you want to send me an email about them, I'd be very glad to do that. But just some things to consider as we go forth. By the way, I think if you want to make a good apologetic for the culture at large, this is where we would start. Because the culture at large is very much concerned with the idea of justice and the idea of dignity and equality. And I would argue that if we came from a group of individuals, which is kind of the Darwinian perspective of that, as opposed to uniquely from Adam and Eve, even if I were an atheist or an agnostic, I would want to believe the Adam and Eve part. Because we know, friends, the outcome of the ideas for the other. We end up in a world of social Darwinism. We end up in, this is the basis of sort of the Nazi regime, where we see racism come out of this whole idea of a primordial group of individuals. Rather, we want to affirm the dignity and value of people because man was made uniquely in the image of God. And therefore, people are of supreme value. So if I'm an agnostic, that sounds a whole lot better to me than the alternative. And we've seen the alternative, and it's ugly in that way. So really quick, seven statements. God created by his word. God created by his word. This is how he always creates. That's not just the universe. This is how he creates his people. God's people does not make God's word. Week one. God's word always makes God's people. Always. This is how their whole salvation is tied to this as well. God creates by his spoken word. So Hebrews 11, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of the Lord, by the word of God. Number two, that God created the universe out of nothing. This is the doctrine of ex nihilo, fancy word, ex nihilo. Also, sometimes it's referred to as the divine fiat, and that's not a small Italian car. Okay. The divine fiat is a command that the Lord commanded. He spoke, and things came into existence. And it came into existence ex nihilo. Out, there's the word exit, exit sign. Exits out of it, right? You go out it, out those doors. What? X is out of nothing. Okay? So, for example, Hebrews 11, once again, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by God from his word so that what's seen was not made without things which are visible. God did not create from self or pre-existing material. God created by his word. And that's super important. Because if people have held this view that if God created, just took existing matter and just kind of reformulated it, then you've got a massive problem on your hands. And the problem is called dualism. You've got two competing things. So what makes God any different, who's eternal, than any different than eternal matter? You've got two gods in that sense. And friends, Christianity is not dualism. It's not two things battling it out. It's not good versus evil, which is sometimes, if we're not careful, we kind of pit that against one another. The Lord is the supreme Lord of all. Everything under his lordship and his sovereignty. He created. He spoke. And they're not equal in that sense. And I think that's pretty important to remember as well. Acts 17, once again, that passage. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by human hands, or is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life, breath, and everything. Yes. Okay. Yeah. Okay, thank you.
What was the name?
James Tour, T-O-U-R.
This week, I teach a college world lit class, and I had them, we're in the 19th century, and I had them read excerpts from Darwin's Origin of Species, his first publication. By the way, he hung on to that publication for 15 years before he published it, which maybe suggests he knew what kind of bombshell this is going to be. But the second book is more interesting to me, which is The Descent of Man. And in that, he's going to have to explain, like, everything. You're going to have to give a Darwinian materialistic explanation, like, where did morality come from? Which he's going to ground in the sense of instinct. Where did the idea of God come from? Where does this idea of the soul? And he'll tackle all those things. And in the end, you're left, as he says, with the idea of essentially all things are produced by natural selection. Random things, mindless, purposeless things, acting on random mutation. And that's a fancy scientific way of saying that's pointless and meaningless. Friends, there's only two worldviews in the world, theism and nihilism. Either a God or there's not. And if there's not, then ultimately we end up in nihilism, which there's no meaning and purpose to anything. And the problem is if you're truly adhere to your atheism, like you, it's hard to kind of take that argument and see that argument to the very end of it. Like, it ends in meaninglessness. And yet, this creation that we see, that God created specifically and purposely, that he made for a purpose and a reason, it's a great argument, I think. Number three, that God created all things, both visible and invisible. God created all things, both invisible and visible, heavens and the earth. John 1, right? That through him, through Christ, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Okay. Or the fact that in Colossians, that all things were created in heaven on earth, visible and invisible. That Christ holds all these things together. I think that's a pretty important thing to consider. Number four, that God created Adam and Eve. Once again, a great apologetic for the sense of dignity. That it comes down not to a primordial pair, which I've heard, but he actually formed. And I'm not sure how any way else you can get around that. By staring at that text, God made specifically man and woman, right? That God made them actually also in his image as well. Okay. Let me, I know it's almost out of time, let me stop here for a second. On the week one, I made this observation, and I had some questions about it, and they're good questions. So let me kind of readdress this point, because it fits very, very well here. I said to you week one that systematic theology is good as a help and a guide for us to think through all kind of parts of life. And I gave you a question. This question has oftentimes been posed to me this way. That's why I ask it that way. Like, is man basically good or basically bad? And I said both. And I said, I'm not being contradictory in that. But I want to be really careful how I address that question. Okay? So what I did is to say, how can it be both? Well, in this way. And we are good in the sense of our value and our dignity. But friends, we did not get that value and dignity in and of ourselves. We got it because we're made in the image of God. We are image reflectors of God. So this value and dignity come from God. And yet, they're not equal. We're bad. Scripture says we're fallen. This speaks to our nature, at the core of who we are. They are not the same thing. We want to make a clear distinction between them. And yet, we don't want to separate these two things either. And the reason is, if we ignore this and get rid of it, then all kinds of horrific things in human history have happened. Racism, we demonize people, we treat people like sub-people, like subhuman. And they have no value. You can argue, I don't think, if you ignore this, you don't have a grounds for arguing the sanctity of human life. This is what we ground that argument in. That those babies that have been murdered, 50 plus millions, are image bearers. And I use the word murder because you're taking their lives. And God holds that very serious. It's the first thing we see right after the flood. He tells Noah that whoever sheds the blood of one, his blood shall be shed. There's this image bearer issue. And yet we are fallen. We're radically fallen. And we need a savior. So once again, this speaks to the dignity and value of humanity coming from God. This speaks to our nature of who we are. And that's our fault, who we are. I think that's pretty important. Yes, ma'am.
I can't remember it someday. It's called On the Origin of Species, or more completely, On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Vapor Races in the Struggle for Life.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, good. Number five, God created time. God created time. I won't go into that. We don't have the time. See what I did there? Okay. If God created all things and everything had a beginning, that's not a true statement. If the universe had a beginning, because God is the supreme thing and he didn't have a beginning, right? But he created all things. God stands above and beyond those things. Once again, he's independent and self-existent, that time and space itself are creations. We know that scientifically. We know that biblically as well, right? That he stands before all things. All things come from him. Number six, that God is distinct from his creation. He's distinct from his creation. I'm going to go to number seven, and I want to spend one more minute and we'll be done on number six. Number seven is that God created the universe to show his glory. Like, why did he create this? Ultimately, to show his glory. Is that because he needed to do that? No. Because he chose to do that. This is the most free, he is the most free being. And he chose to do it because it's good. He's supremely good. And he made because this is good. He says it over and over again, Genesis 1. Okay? So it's to show his glory. To number six, which is super interesting, so about 30 seconds on this one, that God's distinct from his creation. So there's all kinds of worldviews here. Last week, I drew a box to represent the universe. Okay? To represent the universe. And there are three or four dominant ideas that have been in human history about God's relationship to his creation. So one of them is materialism. This is the dominant worldview today, which says this, that nothing made everything, which I argue to you is an absurd argument, but that's the dominant argument today. This is naturalism, materialism. In the 18th century, there was an idea that came on the scene called deism. And deism says that God made, but that God is totally and utterly transcendent. He does not get involved in his creation. So it's like a gigantic clockmaker, right? So God's the watchmaker. Here's the watch. Has all the intricate gears. He winds it up, throws it out, pulls away, and he doesn't intervene. It's a dominant idea in the 18th century. And it's highly influential in our country as well. The 19th century is a reaction to that. And it's called pantheism. So God in the 18th century was utterly transcendent, and now in the 19th century, God is utterly immanent. He's in the world. He's in everything. This is pantheism. He's in everything. So you go out and see the beautiful sunset. He's in the sunset. Okay? So God is everything. And if God is everything, he's actually nothing. We lose God in that. The last one is how the scriptures view God. And in Christianity, we hold that God is both transcendent, he's a higher order of being, and he's immanent. God is transcendent and he's immanent. That he's actively involved in the world. He's actively involved in his creation. He is not, he's distinct from that creation, but he's actively involved in that. Which leads us to that last little section, the decree, which I would invite you, we've run out of time, but But you can easily see from that statement of faith, like, what do we hold to from this doctrine of this doctrine of providence? Well, it clearly states that same idea here, that we hold to the fact that God has a decree. He's carrying out his will in this world because he's imminent in this world. He's created all things. And he's working things out ultimately for his good pleasure and his glory as well. So we call this the doctrine of providence, right? That he's preserving his creation, that he's involved in his creation. This is concurrent. Brad preached on this a few weeks ago. That he's involved in his creation, that he's actively working out, and he's governing his creation. He's working things out to the end. He's using the means to work things out to the end. Before creation, I'll leave you with this. Back to that question, like, what was God doing before creation? Well, there is this eternal decree that was spoken of in the scriptures, that God, from all eternity, has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. He thought of this plan. He's always known this plan. And he's worked this plan out, and he is working his plan out for your good and for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the day. God, we thank you so much for your kindness. Lord, I pray that what we've talked about this morning would honor you. Lord, I pray that it would be a comfort to all of us in this room, that we can trust you, that we know that we're not governed by chaos, but by a good sovereign king. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.